When Jesus was talking about his ministry in Judea, in Luke chapter 19, in those verses we read just a moment ago, he described that ministry in these words. He said, "It is the time of God's coming to you." The time of God's coming to you. Because most of the time this year, in the theme that we have, we've been talking about how we might respond to the Lord when we are face to face with him. And that's kind of been our theme, and we've been thinking about that a lot over these past months, what it is like and what it would mean to be living constantly face to face with God, okay? And we've been talking about that a lot. But by talking about that, sometimes it means that we forget that this only happens, this opportunity for us to respond to God as we find ourselves face to face with him only happens because, first of all, he responds to us. The first initiative is always taken by him and not by us. He makes himself available. And if you look at God's dealings with the race of people that he made throughout the scripture, you find that happening over and over again. He walks in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis. He seeks out the man and the woman that he made in that story. He speaks in the hearing of Isaiah in the temple at worship one day and reveals himself to Isaiah and invites a response. He comes as a baby in the arms of his mom and dad to an old man who had waited a lifetime for this moment with God. The time of God's coming to you. He steps out. He takes the initiative. He creates the moment. The thing is, as we'll see over the next 3 or 4 weeks as we walk our way towards Easter and as we look at some of these stories about Jesus and his ministry in Jerusalem over these days, we will see that as God makes himself available, as the time of God's coming to you happens, he is shunned. There is a moment, but the moment is missed. I heard just yesterday evening, I was talking to somebody who was talking about a funeral that took place in the last couple of weeks. It wasn't in this church, and it isn't anybody that you know. But at this funeral, somebody decided that they should go to it to express their condolences to the family and what had happened to them. And so they turned up at the funeral. They were sitting in their car in the car park. And as they were sitting there, one of the members of the family circle noticed them, that they were in the car, came over to them and said to them, "Listen, it's very kind of you to come, but really we would prefer it if you didn't come in. You're not really welcome here." And it was a moment, and the moment was missed. There was an opportunity that some fences might be mended, that some things might be put by. But the moment came and the moment was missed. And in this, in these stories of what happened in Jerusalem in the week that leads up to the cross that we're going to look at over the next number of Sundays, we're looking at those sorts of moments. The New English Bible translates that expression that Jesus uses to describe his ministry in these words, God's moment. And we will see that moment missed in different lives and in different contexts over the Easter week. And today we're looking at the moment the city of Jerusalem missed. The moment came as Jesus rode on a borrowed animal into the city. Now, you couldn't have missed that moment, really, because his disciples were making such a lot of noise. They'd taken their cloaks and placed it on the animal that he was riding, and they were putting cloaks on the ground in front of him, and they were tearing branches off the trees around the way, and they were scattering these in the road as well. And not only so, but as they did this then, they sang songs of praise to God. And in those songs of praise, they used words that earth hadn't heard for over 30 years. And the last time earth heard these words, they were on the lips of angels. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You couldn't have missed that something was happening. And what was happening caused a stir in the city as well, so much so that the civil and religious leaders who at this time in the story wanted to put Jesus to death couldn't do it. They had a problem. It says, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So there was all this noise going on, this praise to God, this celebration as Jesus rides into the city. And the people were waiting to hear what Jesus would say next. But in a few days, Jesus would be dead. And in less than 40 years, the citadel of David into which he was riding that day would be a smoking ruin. And on that day, in the midst of all this furor going on, the only person who actually saw what was happening was Jesus. As he rides over the shoulder of the Mount of Olives, he would have had the first glimpse of the southeastern corner of the city. It's a little bit like what happens if you go up the Hightown Road and you drive over the top and then you start to descend down towards the Horseshoe Bend on the Crumlin Road. And as you dip over the top of the hill, you suddenly get a view of the city of Belfast. It's even more spectacular if you do it at nighttime when the lights are glowing right across the city, north and south and east, which are the parts of the city you can see. And something kind of like that happened as Jesus rode on this animal over the shoulder of the Mount of Olives, and for the first time, the city of Jerusalem comes into his gaze. And when that happens, this is what we read. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And what happened here is not what sometimes happens to you and me in the worship of God. Where we have a sense that God is present. Tears come into your eyes, sometimes roll down your cheeks. That's not what happened here. The word that is used in the Greek is the word that would describe not just tears, but deep, loud sobs. If you're a parent, you will have encountered this. You know what happens when your child goes through an experience, whatever it is, they get hurt or they get scared or something like that happens and they cry, but then over time that crying descends into kind of heavy sobs and their whole body shakes with it, you know, and you hold them in your arms for a period of time and it takes quite a bit of time before finally that physical racking of their body begins to calm down and they come to a point of stillness. That's what this verb means. This was loud, uncontrollable, body-racking tears. Jesus wasn't weeping for himself. And he wasn't weeping for his coming trials. The time would come for that weeping, but it wasn't yet. He was weeping over the city. Why? Because in the shunning by Jerusalem that Jesus would experience, he could see two things that they had failed to do. And the first one was this. He wept over the city because he could see that the city had failed to recognize what was going on. That's how Jesus described what happened here. In Luke chapter 19, it's recorded that Jesus said about the city, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. How could they not recognize what was happening around them? How could they not see it? For one thing, in this very set of circumstances that was going on, Jesus on the donkey riding into Jerusalem, what was he doing? Jesus was acting out a prophecy they all knew. In Zechariah chapter 9, hundreds of years before this, the prophet had said this, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. How could they not see that? That this was the fulfillment? Why did it not resonate with their hearts when they watched Jesus do this? For another reason, Why did they not recognize it when many of those in Jerusalem that day, just like the disciples who were doing all this singing and shouting, had witnessed Jesus' ministry? The text says in Luke 19, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. It wasn't just Jesus' disciples who had seen these things. That John's gospel testifies to us that just a few days before these events, Jesus had been in Bethany, a short distance from Jerusalem, and he had called his friend Lazarus out of the grave. And on that day when he did that, it was not only the case that Lazarus' family were there. On that same day, it says that key people, influential people from Jerusalem who knew Lazarus, were at his home for the wake. They were there when Jesus instructed the servants to roll the stone from the tomb and when he called the dead man out. How could they miss this? They'd seen it. They'd been there when it happened. And as we've already observed, the whole city was hanging on his every word. How could they not know that this was a moment? Yet in a few days, Jesus would be dead and there would hardly be a word about it. In my lifetime, I remember the national upset caused by the death in Paris of Princess Diana on the 31st of August, 1997. And unfortunately, I am also old enough to remember the national upset caused by the death of JFK in Dallas on the 22nd of November, 1963. I remember how on both those occasions, it felt like the whole world stopped. And yet neither of those people did a fraction of what Jesus did in 3 short years. But that moment, the significance of who he was and what he was doing went entirely unrecognized. The city failed to recognize that right here, right now, in its streets was the God moment. And Jesus makes this very personal. In 3 of those 4 verses we read a moment or two ago, Jesus uses the word you or yours 13 times. He said, you, if you, even you, had realized what was happening, you would have done some things and your city would have been in a different position. You. It was as if he looked at the crowd, he looked at the people, and he said, it's you, I'm talking to you. This is the moment you're supposed to recognize, you're supposed to know, you're supposed to respond to. At the funeral here yesterday, I was talking to an elderly man, brother of the woman whose funeral we were doing. And there were 6 of them born into the family and they grew up together in South Belfast, and he got a job working on the railways and on the old County Down Railway, as it was called then, and he was a guard on the train, and so it was his responsibility to keep an eye on all the things that were happening as the train was moving. He said it was quite complicated. There were a lot of signals and you had to know how to read them yourself, and there was no kind of electronic communication or anything like that. He said you basically had to be watching all the time what was going on. And at this stage in his life, he was just a young man. He was in his early 20s. And at that time, he thought that God was speaking to him. He thought that he had reached a God moment in his life, which was he felt that God was calling him, even though he had no relevant education or opportunity, came from a fairly humble home. He felt that God was calling him to be a missionary, but he wasn't sure. And he said to me, I remember on a train one day, he said, we were traveling, and he said, I remember stopping in the midst of my tasks and saying to God, Lord, look, if you want me to go to Ethiopia, then you know I'm willing to go, but you're going to have to get me there. And he said, within a matter of a very short time of praying that prayer, I was in Ethiopia. He stayed for 52 years. in Ethiopia and a few other African countries. He gave his whole life to it. He's an old man now in his 80s. And all of that happened, and all of the effect and impact of those 52 years working with people who had nothing in Africa, bringing to them the gospel, loads of other practical helps. All of that happened because he recognized a moment in his life, a God moment, a moment when God spoke, and he responded, and he said, right, Lord, if this is you, you're going to have to get me there. And God did. Here's the thing. Would we recognize a God moment in Carnmoney if we were in the middle of one right now? Would we recognize it? Some of the things that are happening in our midst at the moment, are they God moments? Is what's happening around us as we seek to try to reach Belfast, is that a God moment? Some of the other things that we're trying to do right now, are those things God moments? Is God speaking into them? Is God calling us and God saying, this is a moment? How would we know? And if we did know, would we respond? People in Jerusalem failed to recognize what was going on around them. They missed the God moment. But the second reason why they missed the God moment was not only because they didn't recognize it, it was also because they didn't repent. They wouldn't repent. As Jesus' body is racked with sobs and tears, he speaks in truncated phrases. You know, if you can remember the last time you really cried bitterly, you know how it is that you kind of run out of breath before you can finish a sentence. And so there are awkward gaps in your conversation when you're trying to talk through tears. And it's kind of like that in the text here, because Jesus breaks off in midstream. It says, those verses we read, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. And then if you look at the English text, there's a dash, because the rest of the sentence isn't the rest of the sentence. It's really a different sentence. And what is happening here is Jesus, who is racked with these sobs over the city, gets part of the sentence out, doesn't get the rest of it out. And he doesn't really go on to give us the detail of what he would have said. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Jesus is referring to the fact that Jerusalem had a mindset about peace. They had a basic set of convictions about what would bring peace and what peace would look like for the city of Jerusalem. In that respect, they're no different than we are in this part of the world. We have an idea of how peace might come to our society. And for years and generations in Ireland, that looked like peace would result from violence. I mean, how do we ever think that that was going to work? But that is the idea. Paul Brady in his song, The Island, you know, he's got that line where he says, as if that twisted wreckage down on Main Street is going to bring us together in the end. How is that going to work? But that's the idea. It's the lethal weapon form of working in the world. And that was Jerusalem's idea. Peace would be the violent removal of the Romans from the sacred city and a king on David's throne. And then Jerusalem would be Jerusalem. Then everything would be perfect. The Romans would be gone. Their rule would be over. A Davidic king would be on the throne. And they could have peace. And who cares what happens to the rest of the world? Let it go to hell. But the reign of the true descendant of David had never been about that. In Psalm 2, it says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The purposes of God for the peace of the world had never been about Jerusalem, just Jerusalem. And it had never been about just the people of Israel. It had always been about the whole earth and every nation. And this was God's moment. This was the moment when he was going to institute that peace, when now it was going to become clear to the whole of mankind that God was reaching out to them. But the city of Jerusalem that was to be at the very center of this move of God's Spirit, not just to Jerusalem, but through Jerusalem, out to all the rest of the world and all the other nations of mankind, this city that was to be at the center of what God was about to do, missed it because they wouldn't repent. To repent means to turn around. I know we got it as a big deal religious word, but actually it's a simple word. It's a very simple idea. To repent means about turn. It means stop facing the way you were going, turn 180 degrees and go in an entirely different direction. That's what it means to repent. To stop thinking like you did and begin to embrace the ways of the Lord. And this failure to repent, this inability of the city of Jerusalem to give up their own conception of what peace would look like and embrace what the Lord wanted to do through the king on the donkey riding into the city, this failure to be able to embrace that and to repent and change their way of thinking would lead not only to the rejection of Jesus, the true Davidic king, but also to decades of intrigue and resistance to Roman rule, which would bring about the war of AD 66 to 70. And rather than that war bringing peace, it would bring about the total destruction of the city. That incredible temple that Herod spent so much money improving, all that's left of it today, the Wailing Wall. That's it. The Romans destroyed the rest. They wouldn't repent. They couldn't see this God's way. They couldn't accept the king and the donkey. That wasn't what they were thinking God was going to do. And they couldn't turn around and accept that God wanted to do something very different from that. There was a Jewish leader who repented. Instead of living his life for the defeat and destruction of Rome, he would travel the Roman roads to preach in Roman cities, to call Romans and Greeks to faith in the God that they didn't know, on his way to testifying before the Roman emperor himself that Jesus was the only Caesar. And when this Jewish leader who repented and used all of the resources available in the empire, which those leaders in Jerusalem wanted to destroy, when this leader described the change that took place in his own life, looking back on the dream that he once had, which was identical to the dream that lived in the heart of Jerusalem on that day that Jesus rode in, that the Romans would be gone and the king would live in Jerusalem and Jerusalem would be the place that would experience the blessing of God. When Paul thought back on what his life used to be, he called it garbage. Because he had to repent of it. He had to leave it behind him and turn 180 degrees and embrace the ways of God and begin to live in God's ways and seek to achieve God's ends and God's purposes. And they were never about Jerusalem. They were always about the whole of mankind and the whole of the earth. Jesus is weeping over the way we don't see. But he is also weeping over what we don't imagine. Whatever our vision is for our own lives, or whatever our vision might be for current money, it's almost certainly smaller than his. And so often when we judge the world around us, when we look at the moment that we find ourselves in, we make entirely the wrong assessment of it because we're looking at it with our own eyes and we're judging it according to our own values and not according to the ways of the Lord. And there is a serious call to us to repent, even those of us who are believers, to leave behind us a way of thinking that does not bring about the kingdom of God, and to begin to subject and submit our minds and our imaginations and our purposes and aims to the ways of the Lord. If you look at this, I've been struck reading the Bible in 1 year, again, in the Psalms, over these past few weeks, again and again and again, it keeps coming back to this one expression about the ways of the Lord, knowing the ways of the Lord. My ways, he says, are not your ways. And to repent of all that is living my life according to my ways and begin to try to live my life according to his ways is the key, one of the keys that unlocks the door to understanding God's moment in my life and in this church right now. How we respond to the world around us and to the challenge of this age and to the moment that is before us that the Lord has given to us right now is entirely dependent on us recognizing the moment and repenting of our own ways that we might live his ways. You know, I've been thinking a lot over these past couple of weeks of that horrendous case that's going on in the court in Belfast of those four young men, two of them rugby players, and the others their friends. And it's horrendous. And it's disgusting. And it exemplifies an attitude. I don't know what the outcome of the case is going to be. I don't know. Whether or not these guys did what the woman has accused them of doing, I don't know. But whether or not they did, the attitude displayed by these young men towards women is something absolutely disgraceful and abominable in our society at this point in time. And we can have a couple of reactions to that, you know. On the one hand, we can have the Donald Trump reaction. We can say, well, boys will be boys. That is not the kind of reaction we want to have. Or on the other hand, we can have that other reaction which says, not only are the things that these people have done and the attitudes they represent disgusting, but they're disgusting people themselves and we want to have nothing to do with them. And I don't think that's what God's calling us to do either. See, I think what God is calling us to do is in that second Psalm, ask me. Ask me, he said. I will give you the nations and the whole earth. Ask me, and I will give you this generation. Ask me, and I will give you an opportunity, a moment to reach out to people like that and to show them that the Lord has another way and to invite them into a different experience of life that they might live as God gave them life to live and not like that. He's not calling us to make excuses for our generation. And he's not calling us to the condemnation of our generation. He's calling us to their salvation. He's saying, ask me, and I will give you this generation. It's our repentance that is required if a new generation is to repent and to come to understand what is possible through the mercies of God. Jesus wept, body-racking sobs, embarrassing, weeping over the city of Jerusalem because they didn't recognize the moment and because they didn't repent of their own ways and embrace the ways of God, and they missed it entirely and completely. And it's a serious moment because we could miss it too. God's intentions are not about current money. He can do what he has to do with or without this church. It's not about current money. It never was about current money any more than it was ever about Jerusalem. What it is about is this vision of God. Ask me, he says. Ask me. And I will give you the nations and the whole world. That's what it's about. And the challenge to us is, do we recognize the God moment around us right now whereby we take our place in that challenge? The challenge to world evangelization. The challenge to reach not only the people who want to come here, but to reach the people who don't. Ask me. Band are going to come. And just as they do, maybe that's the challenge to us as we wait. We pray for a moment and seek his face. Wouldn't it be awful if there was a God moment all around us right now and we missed it? And how amazing would it be if we claimed it, if we found ourselves not on the periphery of what God is doing, but right in the center of what he wants to do, because we became aware that he's here among us, that he's working in ways we could never have imagined, and that we're willing to set aside the way we thought it was going to go to embrace what he calls us to be a part of. Might look very different from this. Might look completely different from this, but it would be his ways, not ours. And so it would bring the kingdom in, and it would be amazing. But how are we holding that back? And what is it in our lives that would create a problem and we would miss it altogether? Jesus addresses it to us. He says, you and you and you and me. So maybe as we just sit quietly for a moment or two, maybe we need to think about this. Maybe we need to ask ourselves the question, am I ready to embrace the ways of the Lord? Am I ready for what that might mean? My life might look very different, you know. That young man who had to leave the railway and go to a country he knew nothing about with no education or anything else to enable him to do what he thought God was calling him to do, but it was a God moment and he got up and he went. 52 years later, he had finished the job. What does it mean for us? So maybe just in the quietness for a moment or two, you might like to try and think about what God might be saying to you. It doesn't matter what age you are, you know. When the God moment came for Jeremiah, he was a teenager. When the God moment came for Moses, he was 80 years old. It doesn't really matter what age you are. What is the God moment for you right now? What is God saying to you? What is God saying to our church? And are you ready to embrace it?